The great controversy between Christ and his angels and Satan and his angels by Ellen G. White. Battle Creek, Michigan. Published by James White. 1858. Contents. Chapter 1. The Fall of Satan. Chapter 2. The Fall of Man. Chapter 3. The Plan of Salvation. Chapter 4. The First Advent of Christ. Chapter 5. The Ministry of Christ. Chapter 6. The Transfiguration. Chapter 7. The Betrayal of Christ. Chapter 8. The Trial of Christ. Chapter 9. The Crucifixion of Christ. Chapter 10. The Resurrection of Christ. Chapter 11. The Ascension of Christ. 12. The Disciples of Christ. 13. The Death of Stephen. 14. The Conversion of Saul. 15. The Jews decided to kill Paul. 16. Paul visited Jerusalem. 17. The Great Apostasy. 18. Mystery of Iniquity. 19. Death, not eternal life and misery. 20. The Reformation. 21. The Church and World United. 22. William Miller. 23. The First Angel's Message. 24. The Second Angel's Message. 25. Advent Movement Illustrated. 26. Another Illustration. 27. The Sanctuary. 28. The Third Angel's Message. 29. A Firm Platform. 30. Spiritualism. 31. Covetousness. 32. The Shaking. 33. The Sins of Babylon. 34. The Loud Cry. 35. The Third Message Closed. 36. The Time of Jacob's Trouble. 37. Deliverance of the Saints. 38. The Saints' Reward. 39. The Earth Desolated. 40. The Second Resurrection. 41. The Second Death. The Great Controversy Between Christ and His Angels and Satan and His Angels. Chapter 1. The Fall of Satan. The Lord has shown me that Satan was once an honored angel in heaven, next to Jesus Christ. His countenance was mild, expressive of happiness like the other angels. His forehead was high and broad, and showed great intelligence. His form was perfect. He had a noble, majestic bearing. And I saw that when God said to his Son, "Let us make man in our image," Satan was jealous of Jesus. He wished to be consulted concerning the formation of man. He was filled with envy, jealousy, and hatred. He wished to be the highest in heaven, next to God, and receive the highest honors. Until this time, all heaven was in order, harmony, and perfect subjection to the government of God. It was the highest sin to rebel against the order and will of God. All heaven seemed in commotion. The angels were marshaled in companies, with a commanding angel at their head. All the angels were astir. Satan was insinuating against the government of God, ambitious to exalt himself, and unwilling to submit to the authority of Jesus. Some of the angels sympathized with Satan in his rebellion, and others strongly contended for the honor and wisdom of God in giving authority to his Son. And there was contention with the angels. Satan and his affected ones, who were striving to reform the government of God, wished to look into his unsearchable wisdom to ascertain his purpose in exalting Jesus and endowing him with such unlimited power and command. They rebelled against the authority of the Son of God, and all the angels were summoned to appear before the Father to have their cases decided. And it was decided that Satan should be expelled from heaven, and that the angels, all who had joined with Satan in the rebellion, should be turned out with him. Then there was war in heaven. Angels were engaged in the battle. Satan wished to conquer the Son of God and those who were submissive to his will. But the good and true angels prevailed, and Satan, with his followers, was driven from heaven. After Satan was shut out of heaven with those who fell with him, he realized that he had lost all the purity and glory of heaven forever. Then he repented and wished to be reinstated again in heaven. He was willing to take his proper place or any place that might be assigned him. But no, heaven must not be placed in jeopardy. All heaven might be marred should he be taken back, for sin originated with him, and the seeds of rebellion were within him. Satan had obtained followers, those who sympathized with him in his rebellion. He and his followers repented, wept, and implored to be taken back into the favor of God. But no, their sin, their hate, their envy and jealousy had been so great that God could not blot it out. It must remain to receive its final punishment. When Satan became fully conscious that there was no possibility of his being brought again into favor with God, then his malice and hatred began to be manifest. He consulted with his angels, and a plan was laid to still work against God's government. When Adam and Eve were placed in the beautiful garden, Satan was laying plans to destroy them. A consultation was held with his evil angels. In no way could this happy couple be deprived of their happiness if they obeyed God. Satan could not exercise his power upon them unless they should first disobey God and forfeit his favor. They must devise some plan to lead them to disobedience, that they might incur God's frown and be brought under the more direct influence of Satan and his angels. It was decided that Satan should assume another form and manifest an interest for man. He must insinuate against God's truthfulness, create doubt whether God did mean as he said. Next, excite their curiosity and lead them to pry into the unsearchable plans of God, which Satan had been guilty of, and reason as to the cause of his restrictions in regard to the tree of knowledge. Chapter 2. The Fall of Man. I saw that the holy angels often visited the garden and gave instruction to Adam and Eve concerning their employment, and also taught them concerning the rebellion of Satan and his fall. The angels warned them of Satan, and cautioned them not to separate from each other in their employment, for they might be brought in contact with his fallen foe. The angels enjoined upon them to closely follow the directions God had given them, for in perfect obedience only were they safe. And if they were obedient, this fallen foe could have no power over them. Satan commenced his work with Eve to cause her to disobey. She first erred in wandering from her husband, next in lingering around the forbidden tree, and next in listening to the voice of the tempter and even daring to doubt what God had said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." She thought, "Perhaps it does not mean just as the Lord said." She ventured to disobey. She put forth her hand, took of the fruit, and ate. It was pleasing to the eye and pleasant to the taste. She was jealous that God had withheld from them what was really for their good. She offered the fruit to her husband, thereby tempting him. She related to Adam all that the serpent had said, and expressed her astonishment that he had this power of speech. I saw sadness came over Adam's countenance. He appeared afraid and astonished. A struggle appeared to be going on in his mind. He felt sure that this was the foe which they had been warned against, and that his wife must die. They must be separated. His love for Eve was strong, and in utter discouragement he resolved to share her fate. He seized the fruit and quickly ate it. Then Satan exulted. He had rebelled in heaven and had sympathizers who loved him and followed him in his rebellion. He fell and caused others to fall with him, and he had now tempted the woman to distrust God, to inquire into his wisdom, and to seek to penetrate his all-wise plans. Satan knew the woman would not fall alone. Adam, through his love for Eve, disobeyed the command of God and fell with her. The news of man's fall spread through heaven. Every harp was hushed. The angels cast their crowns from their heads in sorrow. All heaven was in agitation. A council was held to decide what must be done with the guilty pair. The angels feared that they would put forth the hand and eat of the tree of life, and be immortal sinners. But God said that he would drive the transgressors from the garden. Angels were commissioned immediately to guard the way of the tree of life. It had been Satan's studied plan that Adam and Eve should disobey God, receive his frown, and then be led on to partake of the tree of life, that they might live forever in sin and disobedience, and thus sin be immortalized. But holy angels were sent to drive them out of the garden, while another company of angels were commissioned to guard the way to the tree of life. Each of these mighty angels appeared to have something in their right hand which looked like a glittering sword. Then Satan triumphed. Others he had made to suffer by his fall. He had been shut out of heaven, they out of paradise. Chapter 3. The Plan of Salvation. Sorrow filled heaven as it was realized that man was lost, and the world that God created was to be filled with mortals doomed to misery, sickness, and death, and there was no way of escape for the offender. The whole family of Adam must die. I saw the lovely Jesus and beheld an expression of sympathy and sorrow upon his countenance. Soon I saw him approach the exceeding bright light which enshrouded the Father. Said my accompanying angel, "He is in close converse with his Father." The anxiety of the angel seemed to be intense while Jesus was communing with his Father. Three times he was shut in by the glorious light about the Father, and the third time he came from the Father, his person could be seen. His countenance was calm, free from all perplexity and trouble, and shone with benevolence and loveliness such as words could not express. He then made known to the angelic host that a way of escape had been made for lost man. He told them that he had been pleading with his Father, and had offered to give his life a ransom, and take the sentence of death upon himself, that through him man might find pardon. That through the merits of his blood, in obedience to the law of God, they could have the favor of God, and be brought into the beautiful garden, and eat of the fruit of the tree of life. At first the angels could not rejoice, for their commander concealed nothing from them, but opened before them the plan of salvation. Jesus told them that he would stand between the wrath of his Father and guilty man, that he would bear iniquity and scorn, and but few would receive him as the Son of God. Nearly all would hate and reject him. He would leave all his glory in heaven, appear upon earth as a man, humble himself as a man, become acquainted by his own experience with the various temptations with which man would be beset, that he might know how to succor those who should be tempted, and that finally, after his mission as a teacher should be accomplished, he would be delivered into the hands of men and endure almost every cruelty and suffering that Satan and his angels could inspire wicked men to inflict, that he should die the cruelest of deaths, hung up between the heavens and the earth as a guilty sinner, that he should suffer dreadful hours of agony which even angels could not look upon, but would veil their faces from the sight. Not merely agony of body would he suffer, but mental agony, that with which bodily suffering could in no wise be compared. The weight of the sins of the whole world would be upon him. He told them he would die and rise again the third day, and should ascend to his Father to intercede for wayward guilty man. The angels prostrated themselves before him. They offered their lives. Jesus said to them that he should by his death save many, that the life of an angel could not pay the debt. His life alone could be accepted of his Father as a ransom for man. Jesus also told them that they should have a part to act, to be with him, and at different times strengthen him, that he should take man's fallen nature, and his strength would not be even equal with theirs, and they should be witnesses of his humiliation and great sufferings. And as they should witness his sufferings and the hate of men towards him, they would be stirred with the deepest emotions, and through their love for him would wish to rescue and deliver him from his murderers, but that they must not interfere to prevent anything that should behold, and that they should act a part in his resurrection, that the plan of salvation was devised, and his Father had accepted the plan. With the holy sadness, Jesus comforted and cheered the angels, and informed them that hereafter those whom he should redeem would be with him, and ever dwell with him, and that by his death he should ransom many, and destroy him who had the power of death. And his Father would give him the kingdom, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, and he should possess it forever and ever. Satan and sinners should be destroyed, never more to disturb heaven or the purified new earth. Jesus bid the heavenly host be reconciled to the plan that his Father accepted, and rejoiced that fallen man could be exalted again through his death to obtain favor with God and enjoy heaven. Then joy, inexpressible joy, filled heaven, and the heavenly host sung a song of praise and adoration. They touched their harps and sung a note higher than they had done before, for the great mercy and condescension of God in yielding up his dearly beloved to die for a race of rebels. Praise and adoration were poured forth for the self-denial and sacrifice of Jesus, that he would consent to leave the bosom of his Father and choose a life of suffering and anguish, and die an ignominious death to give life to others. Said the angel, "Think ye that the Father yielded up his dearly beloved Son without a struggle? No, no. It was even a struggle with the God of heaven, whether to let guilty man perish or to give his beloved Son to die for them." Angels were so interested for man's salvation that there could be found among them those who would yield their glory and give their life for perishing man. "But," said my accompanying angel, "that would avail nothing. The transgression was so great that an angel's life would not pay the debt. Nothing but the death and intercessions of his Son would pay the debt and save lost man from hopeless sorrow and misery." But the work of the angels was assigned them to ascend and descend with strengthening balm from glory to soothe the Son of God in his sufferings and administer unto him. Also their work would be to guard and keep the subjects of grace from the evil angels and the darkness constantly thrown around them by Satan. I saw that it was impossible for God to alter or change his law to save lost perishing man. Therefore, he suffered his beloved Son to die for man's transgression. Satan again rejoiced with his angels that he could, by causing man's fall, pull down the Son of God from his exalted position. He told his angels that when Jesus should take fallen man's nature, he could overpower him and hinder the accomplishment of the plan of salvation. I was then shown Satan as he was, a happy, exalted angel. Then I was shown him as he now is. He still bears a kingly form. His features are still noble, for he is an angel fallen. But the expression of his countenance is full of anxiety, care, unhappiness, malice, hate, mischief, deceit, and every evil. That brow which was once so noble I particularly noticed. His forehead commenced from his eyes to recede backward. I saw that he had demeaned himself so long that every good quality was debased and every evil trait was developed. His eyes were cunning, sly, and showed great penetration. His frame was large, but the flesh hung loosely about his hands and face. As I beheld him, his chin was resting upon his left hand. He appeared to be in deep thought. A smile was upon his countenance, which made me tremble, it was so full of evil and satanic slyness. This smile is the one he wears just before he makes sure of his victim, and as he fastens the victim in his snare, this smile grows horrible. Chapter 4. The First Advent of Christ. Then I was carried down to the time when Jesus was to take upon himself man's nature, humble himself as a man, and suffer the temptations of Satan. His birth was without worldly grandeur. He was born in a stable, cradled in a manger, yet his birth was honored far above any of the sons of men. Angels from heaven informed the shepherds of the advent of Jesus, while the light and glory from God accompanied their testimony. The heavenly host touched their harps and glorified God. They triumphantly heralded the advent of the Son of God to a fallen world to accomplish the work of redemption, and by his death bring peace, happiness, and everlasting life to man. God honored the advent of his Son. Angels worshipped him. Angels of God hovered over the scene of his baptism, and the Holy Spirit descended in the shape of a dove and lighted upon him. And as the people stood greatly amazed with their eyes fastened upon him, the Father's voice was heard from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." John was not certain that it was the Savior who came to be baptized of him in Jordan, but God had promised him a sign by which he should know the Lamb of God. That sign was given as a heavenly dove rested upon Jesus, and the glory of God shone round about him. John reached forth his hand, pointing to Jesus, and with a loud voice cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John informed his disciples that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. As his work was closing, he taught his disciples to look to Jesus and follow him as a great teacher. John's life was without pleasure. It was sorrowful and self-denying. He heralded the first advent of Christ and then was not permitted to witness the miracles and enjoy the power manifested by him. He knew that when Jesus should establish himself as a teacher, he must die. His voice was seldom heard except in the wilderness. His life was lonely. He did not cling to his father's family to enjoy their society, but left them in order to fulfill his mission. Multitudes left the busy cities and villages and flocked to the wilderness to hear the words of the wonderful, singular prophet. John laid the axe at the root of the tree. He reproved sin, fearless of consequences, and prepared the way for the Lamb of God. Herod was affected as he listened to the powerful, pointed testimonies of John. With deep interest, he inquired what he must do to become his disciple. John was acquainted with the fact that he was about to marry his brother's wife while her husband was yet living, and faithfully told Herod that it was not lawful. Herod was not willing to make any sacrifice. He married his brother's wife, and through her influence, seized John and put him in prison. But Herod intended to release him again. While there confined, John heard through his disciples of the mighty works of Jesus. He could not listen to his gracious words, but the disciples informed him and comforted him with what they had heard. Soon John was beheaded through the influence of Herod's wife. I saw that the least disciple that followed Jesus, witnessed his miracles, and heard the comforting words which fell from his lips, was greater than John the Baptist. That is, they were more exalted and honored, and had more pleasure in their lives. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah to proclaim the first advent of Jesus. I was pointed down to the last days, and saw that John was to represent those who should go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah to herald the day of wrath and the second advent of Jesus. After the baptism of Jesus in Jordan, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Holy Spirit had fitted him for that special scene of fierce temptations. 40 days he was tempted of the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. Everything around Jesus was unpleasant, from which human nature would be led to shrink. He was with the wild beast and the devil in a desolate, lonely place. I saw that the Son of God was pale and emaciated through fasting and suffering, but his course was marked out, and he must fulfill the work he came to do. Satan took advantage of the sufferings of the Son of God, prepared to beset him with manifold temptations, hoping he should obtain the victory over him, because he had humbled himself as a man. Satan came with this temptation: "If thou be the Son of God, command that this stone be made bread." He tempted Jesus to condescend to him and give him proof of his being the Messiah by exercising his divine power. Jesus mildly answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Satan was seeking a dispute with Jesus concerning his being the Son of God. He referred to his weak, suffering condition and boastingly affirmed that he was stronger than Jesus. But the word spoken from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased," was sufficient to sustain Jesus through all his sufferings. I saw that in all his mission, he had nothing to do in convincing Satan of his power and of his being the Savior of the world. Satan had sufficient evidence of his exalted station and authority. His unwillingness to yield to Jesus' authority shut him out of heaven. Satan, to manifest his strength, carried Jesus to Jerusalem and set him upon a pinnacle of the temple, and again tempted him that if he was the Son of God, to give him evidence of it by casting himself down from the dizzy height upon which he had placed him. Satan came with the words of inspiration, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus answering said unto him, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Satan wished to cause Jesus to presume upon the mercy of his Father and risk his life before the fulfillment of his mission. He had hoped that the plan of salvation would fail, But I saw that the plan was laid too deep to be thus overthrown or marred by Satan. I saw that Christ was the example for all Christians when tempted, or their rights disputed. They should bear it patiently. They should not feel that they have a right to call upon God to display His power, that they may obtain a victory over their enemies, unless there is a special object in view, that God can be directly honored and glorified by it. I saw that if Jesus had cast Himself from the pinnacle, it would not have glorified His Father, for none would witness the act but Satan and the angels of God. And it would be tempting the Lord to display His power to His bitterest foe. It would have been condescending to the one whom Jesus came to conquer. And the devil, taking Him up into a high mountain, showed unto Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto Him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Here Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world. They were presented in the most attractive light. He offered them to Jesus if he would there worship him. He told Jesus that he would relinquish his claims of the possessions of earth. Satan knew that his power must be limited and finally taken away if the plan of salvation should be carried out. He knew that if Jesus should die to redeem man, his power would end after a season, and he would be destroyed. Therefore, it was his studied plan to prevent, if possible, the completion of the great work which had been commenced by the Son of God. If the plan of man's redemption should fail, he would retain the kingdom which he then claimed. And if he should succeed, he flattered himself that he would reign in opposition to the God of heaven. Satan exulted when Jesus left heaven and left his power and glory there. He thought that the Son of God was placed in his power. The temptation took so easily with the holy pair in Eden that he hoped he could with his satanic cunning and power overthrow even the Son of God and thereby save his life and kingdom. If he could tempt Jesus to depart from the will of his Father, then his object would be gained. Jesus bid Satan get behind him. He was to bow only to his Father. The time was to come when Jesus should redeem the possessions of Satan by his own life, and after a season, all in heaven and earth should submit to him. Satan claimed the kingdoms of earth as his, and he insinuated to Jesus that all his sufferings might be saved. He need not die to obtain the kingdoms of this world, but he might have the entire possessions of earth and the glory of reigning over them if he would worship him. Jesus was steadfast. He chose his life of suffering, his dreadful death, and in the way appointed by his Father, to become a lawful heir to the kingdoms of earth and have them given into his hands as an everlasting possession. Satan also will be given into his hands to be destroyed by death, never more to annoy Jesus or the saints in glory. Chapter 5. The Ministry of Christ. After Satan had ended his temptations, he departed from Jesus for a season, and angels prepared him food in the wilderness and strengthened him, and the blessing of his Father rested upon him. Satan had failed in his fiercest temptations, yet he looked forward to the period of Jesus' ministry when he should at different times try his cunning against him. He still hoped to prevail against him by stirring up those who would not receive Jesus to hate and seek to destroy him. Satan held a special council with his angels. They were disappointed and enraged that they had prevailed nothing against the Son of God. They decided that they must be more cunning and use their power to the utmost to inspire belief in the minds of his own nation as to his being the Savior of the world, and in this way discourage Jesus and his mission. No matter how exact the Jews might be in their ceremonies and sacrifices, if they could keep their eyes blinded as to the prophecies and make them believe that it was a mighty worldly king who was to fulfill these prophecies, they would keep their minds on the stretch for a Messiah to come. I was then shown that Satan and his angels were very busy during Christ's ministry, inspiring men with unbelief, hate, and scorn. Often when Jesus uttered some cutting truth reproving their sins, they would become enraged. Satan and his angels urged them on to take the life of the Son of God. Once they took up stones to cast at him, but angels guarded him and bore him away from the angry multitude to a place of safety. Again, as the plain truth dropped from his holy lips, the multitude laid hold of him and led him to the brow of a hill, intending to thrust him down. A contention arose among themselves as to what they should do with him, when the angels again hid him from the sight of the multitude, and he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Satan still hoped the great plan of salvation would fail. He exerted all his power to make the hearts of all people hard and their feelings bitter against Jesus. He hoped that the number who would receive him as the Son of God would be so few that Jesus would consider his sufferings and sacrifice too great to make for so small a company. But I saw that if there had been but two who would have accepted Jesus as the Son of God, to believe in him to the saving of their souls, he would have carried out the plan. Jesus commenced his work by breaking the power which Satan held over the suffering. He healed those who had suffered by his evil power. He restored the sick to health, healed the lame, and caused them to leap in the gladness of their hearts and glorify God. He gave sight to the blind, restored to health by his power those who had been infirm and bound by Satan's cruel power many years. The weak, the trembling, and desponding he comforted with gracious words. He raised the dead to life, and they glorified God for the mighty display of his power. He wrought mightily for all who believed on him, in the feeble suffering ones whom Satan held in triumph. Jesus wrenched from his grasp and brought them by his power soundness of body and great joy and happiness. The life of Christ was full of benevolence, sympathy, and love. He was ever attentive to listen to and relieve the woes of those who came to him. Multitudes carried the evidences in their own persons of his divine power. Yet many of them, soon after the work was accomplished, were ashamed of the humble yet mighty teacher. Because the rulers did not believe on him, they were not willing to suffer with Jesus. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But few could endure to be governed by his sober, self-denying life. They wished to enjoy the honor which the world bestows. Many followed the Son of God and listened to his instructions, feasting upon the words which fell so graciously from his lips. His words were full of meaning, yet so plain that the weakest could understand. Satan and his angels were busy. They blinded the eyes and darkened the understanding of the Jews. Satan stirred up the chief of the people and the rulers to take his life. They sent officers to bring Jesus unto them, and as they came near where he was, they were greatly amazed. They saw Jesus stirred to sympathy and compassion as he witnessed human woe. They saw him in love and tenderness speak encouragingly to the weak and afflicted. They also heard him in a voice of authority rebuke the power of Satan and bid the captives held by him go free. They listened to the words of wisdom that fell from his lips, and they were captivated. They could not lay hands on him. They returned to the priests and elders without Jesus. They inquired of the officers, "Why have you not brought him?" They related what they had witnessed of his miracles in the holy words of wisdom, love, and knowledge which they had heard, and ended with saying, "Never man spake like this man." The chief priests accused them of being also deceived. Some were ashamed that they had not brought him. The chief priest inquired in a ridiculing manner if any of the rulers had believed on him. I saw that many of the magistrates and elders did believe on Jesus, but Satan kept them from acknowledging it. They feared the reproach of the people more than they feared God. Thus far, the cunning and hatred of Satan had not broken up the plan of salvation. The time for the accomplishment of the object for which Jesus came into the world was drawing on. Satan and his angels consulted together and decided to inspire Christ's own nation to cry eagerly for his blood and invent cruelty and scorn to be heaped upon him. He hoped that Jesus would resent such treatment and not maintain his humility and meekness. While Satan was laying his plans, Jesus was carefully opening to his disciples the sufferings he must pass through, that he should be crucified, and that he would rise again the third day. But their understanding seemed dull. They could not comprehend what he told them. Chapter 6. A Transfiguration. I saw that the faith of the disciples was greatly strengthened at the Transfiguration. God chose to give the followers of Jesus strong proof that he was the promised Messiah, that in their bitter sorrow and disappointment, they should not entirely cast away their confidence. At the Transfiguration, the Lord sent Moses and Elias to talk with Jesus concerning his sufferings and death. Instead of choosing angels to converse with his son, God chose those who had an experience in the trials of earth. A few of his followers were permitted to be with him, and behold his face lighted up with divine glory, and witness his raiment white and glistening, and hear the voice of God in fearful majesty saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Elijah had walked with God. His work had not been pleasant. God, through him, had reproved sin. He was the prophet of God and had to flee from place to place to save his life. He was hunted like the wild beast that they might destroy him. God translated Elijah. Angels bore him in glory and triumph to heaven. Moses had been a man greatly honored of God. He was greater than any who had lived before him. He was privileged to talk with God face to face as a man speaketh with a friend. He was permitted to see the bright light and excellent glory that enshrouded the Father. Through Moses, the Lord delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Moses was a mediator for the children of Israel. He often stood between them and the wrath of God. When the wrath of God was greatly kindled against Israel for their unbelief, their murmurings, and their grievous sins, Moses' love for them was tested. God promised him that if he would let Israel go, let them be destroyed, he would make of him a mighty nation. Moses showed his love for Israel by his earnest pleading. In his distress, he prayed God to turn from his fierce anger and forgive Israel or blot his name out of his book. When Israel murmured against God and against Moses because they could get no water, they accused him of leading them out to kill them and their children. God heard their murmurings and bade Moses smite the rock that the children of Israel might have water. Moses smote the rock in wrath and took the glory to himself. The continual waywardness and murmuring of the children of Israel had caused him the keenest sorrow, and for a little he forgot how much God had borne with them, and that their murmuring was not against Moses but against God. He thought only of himself, how deeply he was wronged, and how little gratitude they manifested in return for his deep love for them. As Moses smote the rock, he failed to honor God and magnify him before the children of Israel that they might glorify God. And the Lord was displeased with Moses and said that he should not enter the promised land. It was God's plan to often prove Israel by bringing them into strait places, and then in their great necessity exhibit his power, that he might live in their memory and they glorify him. When Moses came down from the mount with the two tables of stone, and saw Israel worshipping the golden calf, his anger was greatly kindled, and he threw down the tables of stone and broke them. I saw that Moses did not sin in this. He was wroth for God, jealous for his glory. But when he yielded to the natural feelings of the heart and took glory to himself, which is due to God, he sinned, and for that sin, God would not suffer him to enter the promised land. Satan had been trying to find something wherewith to accuse Moses before the angels. Satan triumphed in that he had caused him to displease God, and he exulted and told the angels that when the Savior of the world should come to redeem man, he could overcome him. For this transgression, Moses came under the power of Satan, the dominion of death. Had he remained steadfast and not sinned in taking glory to himself, the Lord would have brought him to the promised land and then translated him to heaven without seeing death. I saw that Moses passed through death, but Michael came down and gave him life before he saw corruption. Satan claimed the body as his, but Michael resurrected Moses and took him to heaven. The devil tried to hold his body and railed out bitterly against God, denouncing him as unjust and taking from him his prey. But Michael did not rebuke the devil, although it was through his temptation and power that God's servant had fallen. Christ meekly referred him to his Father, saying, "The Lord rebuked thee." Jesus told his disciples that there were some standing with him who should not taste of death till they should see the kingdom of God come with power. At the Transfiguration, this promise was fulfilled. The fashion of Jesus' countenance was changed and shone like the sun. His raiment was white and glistening. Moses was present, and represented those who will be raised from the dead at the second appearing of Jesus. And Elias, who was translated without seeing death, represented those who will be changed to immortality at Christ's second coming, and without seeing death will be translated to heaven. The disciples beheld with fear and astonishment the excellent majesty of Jesus in the cloud that overshadowed them, and heard the voice of God in terrible majesty saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Chapter 7. The Betrayal of Christ. I was then carried down to the time when Jesus ate the Passover supper with his disciples. Satan had deceived Judas and led him to think he was one of Christ's true disciples, but his heart had ever been carnal. He had seen the mighty works of Jesus. He had been with him through his ministry and yielded to the overpowering evidences that he was the Messiah, but he was close and covetous. He loved money. He complained in anger of the costly ointment poured upon Jesus. Mary loved her Lord. He had forgiven her sins, which were many, and had raised from the dead her much-loved brother, and she felt that nothing was too dear to bestow upon Jesus. The more costly and precious the ointment, the better could Mary express her gratitude to her Savior by devoting it to him. Judas, as an excuse for his covetousness, said that the ointment might have been sold and given to the poor. But it was not because he had any care for the poor, for he was selfish, and often appropriated to his own use that which was entrusted to his care to be given to the poor. Judas had not been attentive to the comforts and wants of Jesus, and to excuse his covetousness, he often referred to the poor. And this act of generosity on the part of Mary was the most cutting rebuke of his covetous disposition. The way was prepared for the temptation of Satan to find a ready reception in Judas' heart. The Jews hated Jesus, but multitudes thronged him to listen to his words of wisdom and to witness his mighty works. This drew the attention of the people from the chief priests and elders, for the people were stirred with the deepest interest and anxiously followed Jesus and listened to the instructions of this wonderful teacher. Many of the chief rulers believed on Jesus, but they were afraid to confess it, fearing they would be put out of the synagogue. The priests and elders decided that something must be done to draw the attention of the people from Jesus. They feared that all men would believe on him. They could see no safety for themselves. They must lose their position or put Jesus to death. And after they should put him to death, there were still those who were living monuments of his power. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they feared that if they should kill Jesus, Lazarus would testify of his mighty power. The people were flocking to see him who was raised from the dead, and the rulers determined to slay Lazarus also and put down the excitement. Then they would turn the people to the traditions and doctrines of men, to tithe mint and rue, and again have influence over them. They agreed to take Jesus when he was alone, for if they should attempt to take him in a crowd, and the minds of the people were all interested in him, they would be stoned. Judas knew how anxious they were to obtain Jesus, and offered to betray him to the chief priests and elders for a few pieces of silver. His love of money led him to agree to betray his Lord into the hands of his bitterest enemies. Satan was working directly through Judas, and in the midst of the impressive scene of the Last Supper, he was contriving plans to betray Jesus. Jesus sorrowfully told his disciples that all of them would be offended because of him that night. But Peter ardently affirmed that although all should be offended because of him, he would not. Jesus said unto Peter, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thou faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." I then viewed Jesus in the garden with his disciples. In deep sorrow he bade them watch and pray, lest they should enter into temptation. Jesus knew that their faith was to be tried, and their hopes disappointed, and that they would need all the strength they could obtain by close watching and fervent prayer. With strong cries and weeping, Jesus prayed, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The Son of God prayed in agony. Large drops of sweat, like blood, came out of his face and fell upon the ground. Angels were hovering over the place, witnessing the scene, while only one was commissioned to go and strengthen the Son of God in his agony. The angels in heaven cast their crowns and harps from them, and with the deepest interest, silently watched Jesus. There was no joy in heaven. They wished to surround the Son of God, but the commanding angels suffered them not, lest, as they should behold his betrayal, they would deliver him, for the plan was laid out, and it must be fulfilled. After Jesus had prayed, he came to his disciples. They were sleeping. He had not the comfort and prayers of even his disciples in that dreadful hour. Peter, who was so zealous a little before, was heavy with sleep. Jesus reminded him of his positive declarations and said unto him, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" 3 times the Son of God prayed in agony when Judas, with his band of men, was at hand. He met Jesus, as usual, to salute him. The band surrounded Jesus, but there he manifested his divine power as he said, "Whom seek ye? I am he." They fell backward to the ground. Jesus made this inquiry that they might witness his power and have evidence that he could deliver himself from their hands if he would. The disciples began to hope as they saw the multitude with their staves and swords fall so quickly. As they arose and again surrounded the Son of God, Peter drew the sword and cut off an ear. Jesus bid him put up the sword and said unto him, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" I saw that as these words were spoken, the countenances of the angels were animated. They wished then and there to surround their commander and disperse that angry mob. But again sadness settled upon them as Jesus added, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" The hearts of the disciples sunk again in despair and bitter disappointment, as Jesus suffered them to lead him away. The disciples were afraid of their own lives, and fled one this way and the other that, and Jesus was left alone. Oh, what triumph of Satan then, and what sadness and sorrow with the angels of God! Many companies of holy angels, with each a tall, commanding angel at their head, were sent to witness the scene. They were to record every act, every insult and cruelty imposed upon the Son of God, and to register every pang of anguish which Jesus should suffer, for the very man should see it all again in living characters. Chapter 8. The Trial of Christ. The angels, as they left heaven, in sadness laid off their glittering crowns. They could not wear them while their commander was suffering, and was to wear a crown of thorns. Satan and his angels were busy in that judgment hall to destroy humanity and sympathy. The very atmosphere was heavy and polluted by their influence. The chief priests and elders were inspired by them to abuse and insult Jesus in a manner the most difficult for human nature to bear. Satan hoped that such insult and sufferings would call forth from the Son of God some complaint or murmur, or that he would manifest his divine power and wrench himself from the grasp of the multitude, and thus the plan of salvation at last fail. Peter followed his Lord after his betrayal. He was anxious to see what would be done with Jesus. And when he was accused of being one of his disciples, he denied it. He was afraid of his life, and when charged with being one of them, he declared that he knew not the man. The disciples were noted for the purity of their words, and Peter, to deceive and convince them that he was not one of Christ's disciples, denied it the third time with cursing and swearing. Jesus, who was some distance from Peter, turned a sorrowful, reproving gaze upon him. Then he remembered the words which Jesus had spoken to him in the upper chamber, and also his zealous assertion, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." He denied his Lord even with cursing and swearing, but that look of Jesus melted Peter at once and saved him. He bitterly wept and repented of his great sin, and was converted, and then was prepared to strengthen his brethren. The multitude were clamorous for the blood of Jesus. They cruelly scourged him, and put an old purple kingly robe upon him, and bound his sacred head with a crown of thorns. They put a reed in his hand, and mockingly bowed to him, and saluted him with, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they took the reed from his hand, and smote him with it upon the head, causing the thorns to penetrate his temples.
sending the trickling blood down his face and beard. It was difficult for the angels to endure the sight. They would have delivered Jesus out of their hands, but the commanding angels forbade them and said that it was a great ransom that was to be paid for man, but it would be complete and would cause the death of him who had the power of death. Jesus knew that angels were witnessing the scene of his humiliation. I saw that the feeblest angel could have caused that multitude to fall powerless and deliver Jesus. He knew that if he should desire it of his Father, angels would instantly release him. But it was necessary that Jesus should suffer many things of wicked men in order to carry out the plan of salvation. There stood Jesus, meek and humble before the infuriated multitude, while they offered him the meanest abuse. They spit in his face, that face which they will one day desire to be hid from, which will give light to the city of God and shine brighter than the sun. But not an angry look did he cast upon the offenders. He meekly raised his hand and wiped it off. They covered his head with an old garment, blindfolded him, and then struck him in the face and cried out, "Prophesy unto us who it was that smote thee." There was commotion among the angels. They would have rescued him instantly, but their commanding angel restrained them. The disciples had gained confidence to enter where Jesus was and witness his trial. They expected that he would manifest his divine power and deliver himself from the hands of his enemies and punish them for their cruelty towards him. Their hopes would rise and fall as the different scenes transpired. Sometimes they doubted and feared they had been deceived. But the voice heard at the Mount of Transfiguration and the glory they there witnessed strengthened them that he was the Son of God. They called to mind the exciting scenes which they had witnessed, the miracles they had seen Jesus do in healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the deaf ears, rebuking and casting out devils, raising the dead to life, and even rebuking the wind, and it obeyed him. They could not believe that he would die. They hoped he would yet rise in power, and with his commanding voice disperse that bloodthirsty multitude, as when he entered the temple and drove out those who were making the house of God a place of merchandise, when they fled before him as though a company of armed soldiers were pursuing them. The disciples hoped that Jesus would manifest his power and convince all that he was the King of Israel. Judas was filled with bitter remorse and shame at his treacherous act in betraying Jesus. And when he witnessed the abuse he suffered, he was overcome. He had loved Jesus, but loved money more. He did not think that Jesus would suffer himself to be taken by the mob which he had led on. He thought that Jesus would work a miracle and deliver himself from them. But when he saw the infuriated multitude in the judgment hall, thirsting for his blood, he deeply felt his guilt. And while many were vehemently accusing Jesus, Judas rushed through the multitude confessing that he had sinned in betraying innocent blood. He offered them the money and begged of them to release Jesus, declaring that he was entirely innocent. Vexation and confusion kept the priests for a short time silent. They did not wish the people to know that they had hired one of Jesus' professed followers to betray him into their hands. They're hunting Jesus like a thief, and taking him secretly, they wished to hide. But the confession of Judas, his haggard and guilty appearance, exposed the priest before the multitude, showing that it was hatred that had caused them to take Jesus. As Judas loudly declared Jesus to be innocent, the priest replied, "What is that to us? See thou to that." They had Jesus in their power, and they were determined to make sure of him. Judas, overwhelmed with anguish, threw the money that he now despised at the feet of those who had hired him, and in anguish and horror at his crime, went and hung himself. Jesus had many sympathizers in that company, and his answering nothing to the many questions put to him amazed the throng. To all the insults and mockery, not a frown, not a troubled expression was upon his features. He was dignified and composed. He was of perfect and noble form. The spectators looked upon him with wonder. They compared his perfect form, his firm, dignified bearing, with those who sat in judgment against him, and said to one another that he appeared more like a king to be entrusted with a kingdom than any of the rulers. He bore no marks of being a criminal. His eye was mild, clear, and undaunted, with forehead broad and high. Every feature was strongly marked with benevolence and noble principle. His patience and forbearance were so unlike man that many trembled. Even Herod and Pilate were greatly troubled at his noble, godlike bearing. Pilate from the first was convicted that he was no common man, but an excellent character. He believed him to be entirely innocent. The angels who were witnessing the whole scene noticed the convictions of Pilate and marked his sympathy and compassion for Jesus. And to save him from engaging in the awful act of delivering Jesus to be crucified, an angel was sent to Pilate's wife and gave her information through a dream that it was the Son of God in whose trial Pilate was engaged and that he was an innocent sufferer. She immediately sent word to Pilate that she had suffered many things in a dream on account of Jesus and warned him to have nothing to do with that holy man. The messenger bearing the communication pressed hastily through the crowd and handed it to Pilate. As he read it, he trembled and turned pale. He at once thought he would have nothing to do in the matter, that if they would have the blood of Jesus, he would not give his influence to it, but would labor to deliver him. When Pilate heard that Herod was at Jerusalem, he was glad, and hoped to free himself from the disagreeable matter altogether and have nothing to do in condemning Jesus. He sent him with his accusers to Herod. Herod was hardened. His murdering John left a stain upon his conscience that he could not free himself from, and when he heard of Jesus and the mighty works done by him, he thought it was John risen from the dead. He feared and trembled, for he bore a guilty conscience. Jesus was placed in Herod's hands by Pilate. Herod considered this act an acknowledgment from Pilate of his power, authority, and judgment. They had previously been enemies, but then they were made friends. Herod was glad to see Jesus, for he expected that he would work some mighty miracle for his satisfaction. But it was not the work of Jesus to gratify his curiosity. His divine and miraculous power was to be exercised for the salvation of others, but not in his own behalf. Jesus answered nothing to the many questions put to him by Herod. Neither did he regard his enemies, who were vehemently accusing him. Herod was enraged because Jesus did not appear to fear his power, and with his men of war derided, mocked, and abused the Son of God. Herod was astonished at the noble, godlike appearance of Jesus, when shamefully abused, and feared to condemn him and send him again to Pilate. Satan and his angels were tempting Pilate and trying to lead him on to his own ruin. They suggested to him that if he did not take any part in condemning Jesus, others would. The multitude were thirsting for his blood, and if he did not deliver Jesus to be crucified, he would lose his power and worldly honor, and would be denounced as a believer on the impostor, as they termed him. Pilate, through fear of losing his power and authority, consented to the death of Jesus. And notwithstanding, he placed the blood of Jesus upon his accusers, and the multitude received it, crying, "His blood be on us and our children." Yet Pilate was not clear. He was guilty of the blood of Christ. For his own selfish interest and love of honor from the great men of earth, he delivered an innocent man to die. If Pilate had followed his conviction, he would have had nothing to do with condemning Jesus. The trial and condemnation of Jesus were working on the minds of many, and impressions were being made which were to appear after his resurrection, and many were to be added to the church whose experience and conviction should be dated from the time of Jesus' trial. Satan's rage was great as he saw that all the cruelty which he had led the chief priests to inflict on Jesus had not called forth from him the least murmur. I saw that, although Jesus had taken man's nature, a power and fortitude that was godlike sustained him, and he did not depart from the will of his Father in the least. Chapter 9. The Crucifixion of Christ. The Son of God was delivered to the people to be crucified. They led the dear Savior away. He was weak and feeble through pain and suffering caused by the scourging and blows which he had received. Yet they laid on him the heavy cross upon which they were soon to nail him. But Jesus fainted beneath the burden. 3 times they laid on him the heavy cross, and 3 times he fainted. They then seized one of his followers, a man who had not openly professed faith in Christ, yet believed on him. They laid on him the cross, and he bore it to the fatal spot. Companies of angels were marshaled in the air above the place. A number of his disciples followed him to Calvary in sorrow and with bitter weeping. They called to mind Jesus riding triumphantly into Jerusalem, and they following him crying, "Hosanna in the highest," and strewing their garments in the way and the beautiful palm branches. They thought that he was then to take the kingdom and reign a temporal prince over Israel. How changed the scene! How blighted their prospects! They followed Jesus not with rejoicing, not with bounding hearts and cheerful hopes, but with hearts stricken with fear and despair. They slowly, sadly followed him who had been disgraced and humbled and who was about to die. The mother of Jesus was there. Her heart was pierced with anguish, such as none but a fond mother can feel. Her stricken heart still hoped, with the disciples, that her son would work some mighty miracle and deliver himself from his murderers. She could not endure the thought that he would suffer himself to be crucified. But the preparations were made, and they laid Jesus upon the cross. The hammer and the nails were brought. The heart of his disciples fainted within them. The mother of Jesus was agonized almost beyond endurance, and as they stretched Jesus upon the cross and were about to fasten his hands with the cruel nails to the wooden arms, the disciples bore the mother of Jesus from the scene, that she might not hear the crashing of the nails as they were driven through the bone and muscle of his tender hands and feet. Jesus murmured not, but groaned in agony. His face was pale, and large drops of sweat stood upon his brow. Satan exulted in the sufferings which the Son of God was passing through, yet feared that his kingdom was lost, and that he must die. They raised the cross after they had nailed Jesus to it, and with great force thrust it into the place prepared for it in the ground, tearing the flesh and causing the most intense suffering. They made his death as shameful as possible. With him they crucified two thieves, one on either side of Jesus. The thieves were taken by force, and after much resistance on their part, their arms were thrust back and nailed to their crosses. But Jesus meekly submitted. He needed no one to force his arms back upon the cross. While the thieves were cursing their executioners, Jesus in agony prayed for his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was not merely agony of body which Jesus endured, but the sins of the whole world were upon him. As Jesus hung upon the cross, some who passed by reviled him, wagging their heads as though bowing to a king, and said to him, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." The devil used the same words to Christ in the wilderness, "If thou be the Son of God." The chief priests and elders and scribes mockingly said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." The angels who hovered over the scene of Christ's crucifixion were moved to indignation as the rulers derided him and said, "If he be the Son of God, let him deliver himself." They wished there to come to the rescue of Jesus and deliver him, but they were not suffered to do so. The object of his mission was almost accomplished. As Jesus hung upon the cross those dreadful hours of agony, he did not forget his mother. She could not remain away from the suffering scene. Jesus' last lesson was one of compassion and humanity. He looked upon his mother, whose heart was well nigh bursting with grief, and then upon his beloved disciple John. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then said he to John, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour John took her to his own house. Jesus thirsted in his agony, but they heaped upon him additional insult by giving him vinegar and gall to drink. The angels had viewed the horrid scene of the crucifixion of their loved commander until they could behold no longer and veiled their faces from the sight. The sun refused to look upon the dreadful scene. Jesus cried with a loud voice, which struck terror to the hearts of his murderers, "It is finished." Then the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks rent. Great darkness was upon the face of the earth. The last hope of the disciples seemed swept away as Jesus died. Many of his followers witnessed the scene of his sufferings and death, and their cup of sorrow was full. Satan did not then exult as he had done. He had hoped that he could break up the plan of salvation, but it was laid too deep. And now by Jesus' death, he knew that he must finally die and his kingdom be taken away and given to Jesus. He held a council with his angels. He had prevailed nothing against the Son of God, and now they must increase their efforts, and with their cunning and power turn to Jesus' followers. They must prevent all they could from receiving salvation purchased for them by Jesus. By so doing, Satan could still work against the government of God. Also, it would be for his own interest to keep from Jesus all he could. For the sins of those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ and overcome at last will be rolled back upon the originator of sin, the devil, and he will have to bear their sins, while those who do not accept salvation through Jesus will bear their own sins. Jesus' life was without worldly grandeur or extravagant show. His humble, self-denying life was a great contrast to the lives of the priests and elders who loved ease and worldly honor, and the strict and holy life of Jesus was a continual reproof to them on account of their sins. They despised him for his humbleness, holiness, and purity. But those who despise him here will one day see him in the grandeur of heaven and the unsurpassed glory of his Father. He was surrounded with enemies in the judgment hall who were thirsting for his blood. But those hardened ones who cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children," will behold him an honored king. All the heavenly host will escort him on his way with songs of victory, majesty, and might to him that was slain, yet lives again a mighty conqueror. Poor, weak, miserable man spit in the face of the King of Glory while a shout of brutal triumph arose from the mob at the degrading insult. They marred that face with blows and cruelty which filled all heaven with admiration. They will behold that face again, bright as the noonday sun, and will seek to flee from before it. Instead of that shout of brutal triumph and terror, they will wail because of him. Jesus will present his hands with the marks of his crucifixion, the marks of this cruelty he will ever bear. Every print of the nails will tell the story of man's wonderful redemption and the dear price that purchased it. The very men who thrust the spear into the side of the Lord of life will behold the print of the spear, and will lament with deep anguish the part they acted in marring his body. His murderers were greatly annoyed by the superscription, "The King of the Jews," placed upon the cross above his head. But then they will be obliged to see him in all his glory and kingly power. They will behold on his vesture and on his thigh, written in living characters, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." They cried to him mockingly as he hung upon the cross, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross, that we may see and believe." They will behold him then with kingly power and authority. They will demand no evidence then of his being the King of Israel, but overwhelmed with a sense of his majesty and exceeding glory, they will be compelled to acknowledge, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The shaking of the earth, the rending of the rocks, the darkness spread over the earth, and the loud, strong cry of Jesus, "It is finished," as he yielded up his life, troubled his enemies, and made his murderers tremble. The disciples wondered at these singular manifestations, but their hopes were all crushed. They were afraid the Jews would seek to destroy them also. Such hate manifested against the Son of God, they thought would not end there. Lonely hours the disciples spent in sorrow, weeping over their disappointment. They expected that he would reign a temporal prince, but their hopes died with Jesus. They doubted in their sorrow and disappointment whether Jesus had not deceived them. His mother was humbled, and even her faith wavered in his being the Messiah. But notwithstanding the disciples had been disappointed in their hopes concerning Jesus, yet they loved him and respected and honored his body, but knew not how to obtain it.